The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we are in John chapter 15, and God willing, we will finish out this chapter. But we are going to read through the first part again and finish at verse 17. Then we're going to read, after we finish the discussion of this section, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Because there's a break in the argument here. There's a break in the thought and in what Jesus has to say. But in John chapter 15, we have been talking for the past couple of weeks about this image of Jesus as the vine, and the Father as the vine dresser, and this image of us as the branches, and the necessity that we have of bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. So let's just go ahead and read through verses 1 through verse 17. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. We said this section of John's gospel, known as the farewell discourse, was meant to be an encouragement to the disciples, in large measure because the storm was about to break upon their lives. Most of them, for the greater part of the 3 years that Jesus had been with them, had refused to accept his word about his departure, but it was now imminent, and they could sense that there was a heaviness in the air, there was a somberness about Jesus. And he knew that. And so he spoke these words, let not your hearts be troubled in John's gospel, to encourage these men. And then he goes on to give them a whole host of reasons as to why they should be encouraged. And then at the very end, he also gives them a purpose. You know, without a purpose in life, we can just sort of flit around from one thing to the next. We can feel as though we lack any value if we don't have a purpose. But Jesus gives them a purpose here in John chapter 15. He says that their purpose is to be fruitful. And the way that they are fruitful is that they abide in him in the same way that a branch cannot survive unless it is connected to the tree, or a branch cannot continue to thrive and bear fruit unless it is connected to the vine. So he says it is with us. And yet he says if we are connected to him, if we are united to him, if we continue to abide in him, we will draw nourishment from him and we will live fruitful lives. And we talked about what this meant. The fruits of the Spirit are different from the works of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is something that happens to us naturally if we are connected to the vine. And we talked about what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is it any wonder then that as Jesus comes to the end of this section in John chapter 15, he returns to this theme of love? Because of all the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, and remember, it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit, the one that really is the cardinal virtue from which all the others flow is this one of love. Love is intended to be the distinguishing mark or characteristic of the Christian life. In fact, Jesus says, that's how you know that you are one of his disciples, if you love one another. Love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. Today, of course, is All Saints Day, and Brian is preaching, and he's going to be talking about the saints today. You can say that the distinguishing mark of all the saints, the great saints of the church, those who have done mighty things for the kingdom of God, the distinguishing mark of their life has been love. And out of that, their courage, their steadfastness, their zeal, all of those other things flow from this one. That's why Jesus in verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you one love one another as I have loved you." In many ways, I think these, of all the words that Jesus spoke, are the most encouraging words in this farewell discourse. If for no other reason, then Jesus invokes this wonderful word, friend. Friend. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to say this, he says, and you are my friends. I no longer call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I don't think there could be a higher word of praise from the Lord than to be called his friend. And that's what Jesus describes his disciples as here in this latter part. As they were facing this storm and everything, he wants to give them encouragement. He wants to tell them that they have reason to take heart, that he's going away. He's going to send a comforter. But in the end, he says, remember this, I am your friend and you are my friend. Let me ask you a question. Are you a friend of God? I hope so. Well, we're going to take a look at this idea of friendship with God. Again, I think these are some of the most tender words that the Lord ever spoke. How many of you remember that old song by Three Dog Night? One is the loneliest number. You remember that? Yeah. And it is true, isn't it? As human beings, one really is the loneliest number. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people sitting out there today who are introverts. One of them who's addressing you right now is a high-functioning introvert. But the reality is, even introverts need other people, don't they? You can go for a time period, and sometimes you need to do that in order to recharge your batteries. This is one of the big differences between my wife and me. She'll go to a party, and she gets energized. And I get sucked dry. It's just the way it is. We've been married for over 30 years, and she still refuses to read the signs. Like this. It's time to go. Let's go. Somehow she's just not speaking my language. But even for introverts, let's just go ahead and admit it. We do need other people. We do need friends. You see this so clearly in the age of social media. People oftentimes judge their value and how they are viewed by other people by the number of friends that they have on Facebook. I mean, I look at some of the people. I'm not much on social media. You know, people say, you never post. Well, I'm sorry. If you're looking for me to post, that's just a rare thing. You're making yourself a target. And I have no interest. Everybody has an opinion about everything these days. So I rarely ever post. And if I ever post, it's normally something non-controversial. I'm just going to let you know. If you want to hear me talk about controversial matters, come to the Rector's Forum. I'm glad to address them here, but not on social media. But it awes me when people will, you know, you'll get a friend request, and you look at the person, and you see how many friends they have on Facebook. And it says, you know, they have 1,589 friends on Facebook. I don't know 1,589 people. How in the world could they have that many friends? But they're not friends, are they?
No.
They're not. And yet we use that language because we recognize the value of friendship. But again, there could hardly be greater praise than to be known as a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this kind of language is used rather sparingly in the Bible. There are a few people who are mentioned as friends of God. One of those mentioned as a friend of God, of course, is Abraham. He's referred to that as a friend of God in the book of James, but also in Isaiah. Moses, likewise, is referred to as a friend of God. We're told that when God spoke to Moses, he spoke to him face to face as one would speak to a friend. They had an intimate relationship with God. It was a tender relationship with God. And when you have that kind of friendship, that kind of tender relationship, it's very clear the kind of friendship Jesus is talking about. It's not just a friendship on the periphery, as I said, the kind of friendship that we see characterized by social media in our day and age. It's not just an association with an individual. C.S. Lewis once said that a friend is one with whom you share the highest truth, and everybody else is a mere acquaintance. And that's true, isn't it? A friend is someone with whom you share the highest truth. That which is the top priority in your life and is the top priority in their life, no matter how many differences you may have, because you are united on that which is of the utmost importance, that is the foundation for true and lasting friendship. And when you have that kind of friendship, Jesus said, you discover that you are willing, if necessary, to lay down your life for your friend. You're willing to put the other person before self. You are willing to make sacrifices for their comfort, for their happiness, for their joy. You think not of yourself, you think of another. Look at how Jesus puts it here, the kind of friendship that he has for his disciples. He said, I do not call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. And greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. No greater love. I grew up in western Pennsylvania, as most of you know. My home parish was St. Mark's Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. I didn't grow up in Johnstown, grew up a little bit further away from Johnstown, but that was the closest Episcopal church. And so I attended St. Mark's Episcopal Church. And that church was destroyed on May 31st, 1889. If Johnstown, Pennsylvania is known for anything, it's known for what?
Flood.
The flood, that's right. On May 31st, 1889, a large earthen dam above the city, after a torrential rainstorm, collapsed. It contained 22 million tons of water. 22 million tons. It had been built originally as a reservoir for the Pennsylvania Railroad. But when the railroad no longer needed it, they abandoned it, and it went into ruin. And a group of wealthy Pittsburghers, Andrew Carnegie, Andrew Mellon, Henry Clay Frick, the robber barons of the Gilded Age, purchased this property, and they rebuilt the dam, and they turned it into this wonderful hunting and fishing club. And they stocked this lake. They had the dam rebuilt. They had the water put back in. And this dam was stocked with all of these exotic fish that they brought in from Canada and other places on refrigerated railway cars. And it was quite the place. I mean, it was really quite magnificent. What they discovered, however, is that the fish kept escaping out of the spillway. So they put up these fishing weirs, these fishing nets to keep the fish in. But as a consequence of this terrible rainstorm, all of this debris came down and dammed up that spillway, and the water started going over an earthen dam. And early in the morning, May 31st, 1889, the dam collapsed. 22 million tons of water with the force of Niagara Falls going toward the valley below. One little community was wiped down to bedrock in a matter of seconds. It hit the city of Johnstown. It killed 2,209 men, women, and children, and thousands others were never found. It was the worst natural disaster in the nation's history up to that point. And the church, which I attended, was destroyed. It was destroyed in the flood. Shortly thereafter, as they were trying to do the recovery efforts, they brought in the Red Cross. Clara Barton came in with the American Red Cross, and they began to rebuild and so forth. And as they were going through the wreckage of St. Mark's Church, they found the body of the rector, Alonzo Potter Diller. And he was still holding fast to the body of his wife and his baby son, Isaac. So when the church was rebuilt, and it's a beautiful church, it was rebuilt with money from all over the country. This was the Victorian age, and they came back and they rebuilt the church in grand style. And the Bishop of Pittsburgh, Cortland Whitehead, was invited to come and do the consecration, of course, and dedicate the church. And when he came, he said it was a beautiful church, but one thing was missing. He insisted that there be carved on the reredos behind the high altar words from the Song of Solomon. The words were, "Many waters cannot quench love." That's what Jesus is talking about. Many waters cannot quench love. There's no greater love that anyone can have than to lay down his life for his friends. So I ask you the question again, are you a friend of Jesus? It's easy to answer, oh yes, are you willing to lay down your life for him? To set aside your joys, your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, whatever it may be, and give yourself in service to him. That's what it means, you see, to be a friend. And indeed, that is exactly what he has done for us. That is the reason why Jesus Christ is the greatest friend that any of us can possibly have. It is because he was willing to lay down his life for us. And not because we deserved it. Most of the time we're willing to lay down our lives for people that are our friends because we like them. But what Jesus had received from those who became his friends was utter hostility. Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, tell us that one of the charges that was frequently brought against Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. Look at the way that this man sits down and eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's why Jesus Christ is your greatest friend. You may think your spouse is your greatest friend, and they may be your second greatest friend. But I'm here to tell you the greatest friend you can ever have in this life is to have Jesus Christ as your friend, because he is willing to lay down his life for you, and not because you deserve it, and not because you've been friendly toward him, but because he loves you in spite of the fact that you have not. He is the friend of sinners. And the wonderful thing about that means that because we are sinners and we are hostile toward God, he didn't have to die for us. He was under no obligation to die for us. He did so willingly. Moreover, he knew that that's why he was coming into the world. To die for sinners. Think about Jesus upon the cross. I mean, Jesus said, no greater love is any man than he lay down his life for his friends. Well, think about Jesus laying down his life there on the cross. And even in that moment of agony and sheer torture, people are still hurling insults at him. If you really are the Son of God, well, then come down from the cross. And yet, what does he do? He cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You understand that the worst thing you've ever done is forgivable because Jesus is your friend. And because he mounted the arms of the cross out of love for you. Not that he had to, but he chose to. And he came into the world for this very purpose. For God so loved the world that he what?
Gave.
gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. It's a great statement by the Apostle Paul about the love of God and the love specifically of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's talking about justification here, an appropriate theme, given the fact that 2 days ago, October the 31st, was what?
Halloween.
No, it was not Halloween. Well, it was Halloween. It was Reformation Day. Did you all know that? Instead of dressing up like skeletons, you should have been dressing up like Martin Luther and going around. Somebody sent me a meme. It shows him knocking on the door, and Luther said, "I said 95 theses, not 95 reeses." And that's absolutely true. It's Reformation Day. And what Paul is talking about here is what Luther called the doctrine of the standing church, the doctrine of justification by faith. And here's what he says, beginning at verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." You see, that's why we have hope. That's why we can take courage. It's because Jesus loves sinners. It's because Jesus is the friend of sinners. It's because God demonstrates his love for us and that even when we were weak, even when we were powerless, Christ died for us. He is our friend. And the good news is that we are able to become his friends too. That's what the Christian gospel is all about. It's about reconciliation. It's about God so longing to be your friend that he comes into the world and he suffers this terrible curse of the damned and he mounts the arms of the cross and he lays down his life for those he wants to be his friends in the hopes that they would become his friends too. Romans chapter 5 again, verse 10. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Take a look at the book of James. I've already alluded to it. James chapter 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" If you say you really want to be a friend of God, if you say you really are a friend of God, there are two things you have to ask yourself. One, are you willing to lay down your life for your friend? Because Jesus said that's what true friendship entails. That's what he's done for us. That's why he is our greatest friend. He has laid down his life for us. And so I ask the question. It's very easy to say, "Oh, are you a friend of God?" Oh, yes, I'm a friend of God. But are you willing to lay down your life in service to him, to give of your time, your talent, your treasure for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, to set everything else aside as of a secondary importance compared to serving him? And then the second question you have to ask yourself is, if you are a friend of Christ, do you think you can still be a friend with the world? Because what James is saying here is that that is impossible. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you have a choice to make. You may have to live in this world, that much is true. But the question is, are you friendly with the world? Because it's very clear, if you're friendly with the world, you cannot be friendly with him. So he came into this world to offer his life for us that we might become his friends. And that's why we ask the question, are you a friend of Christ? Well, you know it if you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We said last week, that's how you know you're connected with the vine, if you're producing the fruit. And the greatest fruit of all, as I've said, is love. And it's a love that shows itself in obedience. We all know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, that actions speak louder than words. It's just the way that it is. You know, a man that tells his wife that he loves her and buys her chocolates and flowers on Valentine's Day, but then physically or emotionally abuses her, it just rings hollow, folks. It just rings hollow. The actions speak louder than words. Oftentimes, a person who never says the words, I love you, but shows it in everything they do, their spouse knows it instinctively. It's just not his way, perhaps, to say it. But he shows me in so many different ways. Actions speak louder than words. Well, Jesus said the same is true. If we are his friends, that will be evident in the way we live our life. And the most prominent way that we can show our love for him, aside from laying down our life, is obedience. That's what he talks about here, going back now to John. He said, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If what? You do what I command you. I don't call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But then he goes on to say, these things I command you. Love one another. If you say you're a friend of Jesus, are you willing to lay down your life for him? If you say you're a friend of Jesus, are you a friend of the world? Trying to have it both ways. And if you are a friend of Jesus, the question is, are you obedient? Is that apparent in the way you live your life? And what does obedience look like? Obedience is characterized by two things. First of all, it's active. You can see it. And here's the second thing. It's continuous. As opposed to being sporadic. Obedience is active. You can see it in a person's life, and it is continuous. It is continuous. That is one of the reasons why the NIV says, you are my friends if you continue in what I have commanded you. We are to continue in all these things, in the love, in the joy, in the peace, in the patience, in the kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, Alleluia, Sing to Jesus. I love the old hymns. I love renewal music, don't get me wrong. And there's a lot of really good renewal music that comes out. There are some that is not so good. I think we've come a long way since the renewal movement of the 70s and the 80s. There were some great songs in those days, don't get me wrong, but there were a lot of what I call 7-Eleven songs. Seven words repeated 11 times over and over again. But I would say that there's a lot of really good renewal music that has come out, but I still love those great, robust hymns of the church. And a lot of times, those hymns came out of times of difficulty. Either persecution in the life of the church, but sometimes persecution, loss in an individual's life. Like Horatio Spafford's great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, in which he lost his children in a shipwreck. And he wrote that, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Or you think about the hymns of Fanny Crosby, who was born blind, and she wrote all of those wonderful hymns, those great gospel revival hymns. And somebody said, well, doesn't it, you know, grieve you that you were born blind? And she said, oh no, for the first sight that shall ever gladden my eyes in heaven will be the sight of my Savior. See, people who've gone through great difficulty write these great hymns, and Alleluia, Sing to Jesus is a great hymn. And it has these words, if I can bring it up. There we go. Just listen to these words, because they're exactly what John is talking about here in the 15th chapter. Alleluia, sing to Jesus, his the scepter, his the throne. Alleluia, his the triumph, his the victory alone. Hark the songs of peaceful Zion, thunder like a mighty flood. Jesus out of every nation hath redeemed us by his blood. Second stanza, alleluia, not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Alleluia, he is near us, faith believes nor questions how. Though the cloud from sight received him when the 40 days were over, shall our hearts forget his promise, I am with you evermore. Alleluia, bread of angels, thou on earth our food, our stay. Alleluia, hear the sinful flee to thee from day to day. Intercessor, friend of sinners, earth's redeemer, plead for me. I can barely sing those words every time we sing without getting teary-eyed. Friend of sinners, earth's redeemer, plead for me. And that's what he does. You realize that that is where Christ is seated right now? We say it every Sunday in the Creed. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then we say he will come again. But what is he doing in the meantime? Is he just sitting there, lounging about? No, we're told he sits at the right hand of God Almighty, the place of honor. And he intercedes for you and for me. He prays for us. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. Now, why would he do that? It's because he's our friend. It's because he's our friend. Intercessor, friend of sinners, earth's redeemer, plead for me. Where the songs of all the sinless sweep across the crystal sea. That's wonderful theology, by the way. You say, all the sinless. Well, that's right. You and I right now are non posse, non peccare. We are not able not to sin. Adam and Eve were able not to sin. But once they sinned, they became not able not to sin. We are now, by the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives, able not to sin, but that doesn't mean that we don't. But there's going to come a day when we are made like unto Christ in heaven, and we will not be able to sin. Don't you long for that? Because if you're anything like me, the very things you want to do, you do not do. And the very things you hate, these are the things you find yourself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is there anybody out there that can relate to that? The very things you want to do, you do not do. And the very things you hate, doggone it, these are the things you keep on doing. And yet, there is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. He forgives us. Earth's Redeemer, plead for me. Where the songs of all the sinless sweep across the crystal sea. Alleluia, King Eternal, thee, the Lord of Lords, we own. Alleluia, born of Mary, earth thy footstool, heaven thy throne. Thou within the veil has entered, robed in flesh, our great high priest. Thou on earth, both priest and victim in the Eucharistic feast. Boy, that's good stuff right there. That's deep, that's solid stuff. That's something on which you can build a life and a hope and a future. I was going to go on, but we're going to stop there because the Altar Guild has to get set up for a baptism, and it seems like a good place to stop. As you go forth from this place today, you may be burdened. You may be burdened by what's going on in the world. You may be burdened by what's going on in your life or perhaps in the lives of those you love. But Jesus offered hope to his disciples here in this farewell discourse. And the greatest hope that we have, my friends, is that Jesus is our friend. Doesn't matter what your past has been like. I don't care how heinous or how terrible it is. I do not care what tragic things you've been involved in. I don't care how blackened your path may appear. I'm not impressed by how bad you think you are. And some of you think you're pretty bad. Some of you may be sitting out there, some of you think you're pretty good. That's a problem in and of itself. But there are always those people who sit out there and they think to themselves, there are things that I have done that God can never forgive. And you may discover that you cannot forgive yourselves. But I want you to know that the New Testament says that even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And I want you to leave here today with the full knowledge that Jesus Christ is your friend. And you can bring whatever burden, whatever sin, whatever past you have, and lay it at his feet. And his blood will wash you whiter than snow. And he will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. And he will welcome you as his friend. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for these wonderful words of Jesus. That he came into this world to be our friend. We are not left comfortless. So let us cast all our cares on him, for he cares for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll see you in church.